That passage this morning and of Acts 18, 7 through 11. I'm going to read 5 through 11 there, and there's an outline of the message on the back of that insert there. But we resume our series in this book of Acts that Luke has presented as a volume 2 to his gospel, all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles, and a message in the book of Good News for the World. And since receiving a vision from a man urging him to come over to Macedonia and help us, the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers have visited the Macedonian cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And from each place, they've been forced to leave because of the opposition of the unbelieving Jews to the gospel. Paul was sent from Berea to Athens for his safety, but then he left Athens for Corinth, after his message didn't meet with the approval of the Areopagus, which was the town council and court. In Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who would become his faithful fellow workers. They provided him with lodging and with work, and he began proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue there in Corinth, as was his custom. By the time he was forced to confront the unbelieving Jews there with their contempt for Jesus, Silas and Timothy had arrived to provide Paul with some much-needed comfort. And so we pick up Luke's account at this point as we continue to look at Paul's ministry in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, I'm going to begin reading at verse 5. This is the Word of God. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to them. Now, as I noted last time, this passage gives us another opportunity to consider that relationship between God, who is sovereign over all things and sovereignly directs all things, including the work of his kingdom, and our responsibility to give our best efforts towards seeing that kingdom built. And so we're reminded here in this passage specifically that God has a people known only to him, whom he pursues with the gospel. But we're also reminded that just as God has ordained a people to come to him, he has also ordained the means by which he is going to summon those people to him. And we're reminded that God pursues his people through his people. And so we'll look at that again this time, that since God pursues his people through his people, we must seek to fulfill our role in his kingdom work. Now, last time as we began to consider, we saw that our role may involve helping with basic needs, verses 1 through 4. It may involve encouragement, as Silas and Timothy came in verses 5 and 6. Or it may be what we'll consider as hospitality here in verses 7 and 8. Now, I said last time that the most likely interpretation of verse 6 is that the unbelieving Jews began to blaspheme Jesus in their rejection of him. When Luke says, when they opposed and reviled him, that would presumably be Paul. The object him is not in the original Greek, and the Greek verb for reviled is blasphemeo, which indicates the serious sin of blasphemy when it is directed towards God. And so Paul's serious response matches this interpretation as he shakes out the dust from his garments as a testimony to the unbelieving Jews that they have become as unclean Gentiles because of their contempt for their promised Messiah, Jesus. Paul testifies that he is innocent of their blood because he's been prophetic. He's been faithful to his prophetic duty to proclaim the good news of their Messiah to them, and they are now responsible for their own condemnation because of their unbelief. And so now that Paul has fulfilled his prophetic responsibility, he doesn't wish to inflame their blasphemy any longer. He declares to them that he will now be taking his speaking ministry about the Messiah away from them and directly to the Gentiles. And so Luke continues in verse 7, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God." Now, the fact that Luke is talking about Paul leaving the synagogue means that he likely went to this house to continue his speaking ministry, not necessarily to stay. This man is a Gentile. He has a Gentile name, and he's described as a worshiper of God. That's a phrase that has been used by Luke to designate those Gentiles that have attached themselves to the worship of the synagogue but have not fully converted. And Luke then adds this detail. His house was next door to the synagogue. I don't know about you. Boy. This is the season for congestion, huh? I don't know about you, but the first thing that struck me about this detail is just how funny it is. I mean, here Paul makes this solemn declaration of judgment against the unbelieving Jews, and he is saying that now he's ceasing his efforts with them, and he's going to take it to the Gentiles now, and then he goes next door to this house of Titius Justus and continues his ministry. But reflecting on the passage further, it seems Luke has included this detail not because of its humorous side, but more likely for its ominous side. The unbelieving Jews could not be happy that one of their Gentile attenders was now hosting Paul, now hosting the message for which they had contempt, right next to their place of worship and their place of ministry. And so it would have been a reminder to them every time that they attended a meeting at the synagogue that now their former member was hosting Paul and hosting this new group of people that accepted Jesus as the Christ. And of course, they would potentially have a continuing influence on the members of the synagogue. It would have likely provoked them to anger and frustration. But this man, Titius Justus, he has opened his home to the ministry of the gospel. We now know his name, and he becomes the clear host of a house church in the Gentile world. But the first prominent convert Luke notes after the recording how Paul is shifting his ministry to the Gentiles is a prominent Jew, perhaps the most prominent Jew in the city. Paul says in verse 8, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household." Now this would have further shaken up those unbelieving Jews that remained in the synagogue without receiving Christ. The house of Titius Justus right next door would have been a visible reminder also that the former leader of their synagogue and his entire household was now worshiping and meeting over there. And so it's another also reminder from Luke, as he notes how the whole household believes, that the proclamation and the promise of the gospel was for the household. And Luke adds, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." And he seems here to be noting the success of Paul's ongoing speaking ministry to the Gentiles of Corinth. And their response to the gospel and the fact that they've now entered the new covenant community of the church and is affirmed by the fact that they now bear the new covenant sign of baptism. And this was all enabled by the hospitality of this man, Titius Justus. He opened his home so that Paul could have a place for his speaking ministry, and so that this new and growing church could have a place to meet, to have a property large enough to accommodate this. He was likely one of the more wealthy members of the synagogue and the new church. Whatever it was, he used his resources to assist the work of God in calling his people to himself through Paul's speaking ministry. And as we think about his hospitality here, this kind of hospitality is still exercised and is still needed for the ministry of God's kingdom today. We are physical beings. We occupy physical space as we've gathered in this space today. And we learned even more in the COVID pandemic that while it is possible to make a certain connection remotely, it is not the same, and it is not, we do not get the full benefit. It's not the same as being together in the same space. And so those who open their homes for small group meetings and gatherings of the church exercise still this kind of hospitality. And sometimes it may take rather the form of finding a suitable space for the church and its ministries to gather that isn't a home. And then, of course, today we and most churches in our community are meeting in a space that is not a home. We've had to change that space in recent years to accommodate our numerical growth, a reminder of the importance of the physical space, being able to meet the needs of the ministry. And these spaces, including this space, are provided by our collective efforts to bear the costs of the finances and the labor that's needed to make the space work for our ministry. Our deacons, in particular, are focused on physical property and spaces and meeting spaces and seeking to ensure that these property and the meeting spaces meet the needs of our ministry. So this is another role of the ministry that we may play a part in individually and corporately in God's kingdom work as he pursues his people. The hospitality of providing a suitable space for the ministry to occur. Titius Justus did that for the church in Corinth. And then lastly, we see as far as ways in this passage that we can be called to fulfill a role of God's pursuing his people, we see that Paul's calling particularly was to the ministry of the word in verses 9 through 11. We see from Jesus' words to Paul that Paul was apparently wondering if he should go on with the speaking ministry at this point. Now, Luke's account has painted a situation that would have likely enraged the unbelieving Jews there in Corinth. Paul's pronounced judgment basically upon them for treating the good news of Jesus with contempt. He's established a Christian church that meets right next door to the synagogue, and the former ruler of their synagogue has joined it along with his household, and many of the Gentiles in Corinth have apparently joined it as well. And so at this point, we're ready as the reader for the next part of the pattern to be repeated and reported by Luke. Wherever Paul has gone, he's always begun his ministry in the synagogue, presenting Jesus as the promised Christ in the Scriptures. And usually at least some of the Jews have accepted that. But after a time, the Jews who've refused to believe that have inevitably turned against Paul and begun to treat the message with contempt and treat him with contempt. And at this point, Paul would turn to the Gentiles, and the unbelieving Jews would turn to stirring up trouble and persecution against Paul, even to the level of personal attack and seeking to charge him with a serious crime that would lead to serious consequences for him. And so we're ready to hear that now, for Luke to report the fury of the Jews against Paul. But instead, we hear a word from Jesus to Paul. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, Luke's designation so far in the book of the Lord Jesus, and then shortening that to the Lord, points to Jesus as the speaker here. Paul will later, as he's giving testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26, verses 16 and 7, say that Jesus had told him when he first appeared to him on the road to Damascus that he would also appear to him in the future and would deliver him from his people and from the Gentiles to whom he was sending him. Jesus, of course, spoke to Paul the words that Paul needed to hear at this time. And so the fact that Jesus begins, "Do not be afraid," means that Paul was afraid. He says as much in his first letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." And why wouldn't he be? I mean, in his previous preaching visits, Paul had been arrested and accused of serious crimes. He'd been beaten. He'd been imprisoned. He'd been stoned and left for dead. And so though he was empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit for his ministry, he was still a man with emotions and weakness and fears like the rest of us. And so that fear, apparently, of the next inevitable attack apparently gave Paul pause at this point. A church has been established. It has a place to meet. Even the ruler of the synagogue has joined it with his household. There's instant leadership there. Many have been converted and baptized. No doubt the intense persecution and the attack is about to come. "Perhaps it's time to wind down my speaking ministry and move on," Paul may have thought. But Jesus emphasizes to Paul in his words that he's to continue to proclaim the gospel that he's been preaching. Positively, he urges him to go on speaking, and negatively, he commands him, "Do not be silent." Paul was apparently tempted to do just that at this point. Jesus also provides a comforting assurance to these commands when he says, "For I am with you." We can just pass through those words, but that's an echo throughout the whole scripture. When God called Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that he let Israel go from their bondage, Moses responded in Exodus 3, verse 11, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" To which God said, "But I will be with you." And when Joshua was tasked with leading Israel to conquer Canaan and to settle in the promised land, God said to him in Joshua 1, 5 and 6, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." When God called Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah objected in Jeremiah 1, 6 through 8, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But God said to Jeremiah, 'Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord.'" And then when Jesus commissioned his apostles, he said to them in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus was with his apostle, the apostle Paul, whom he'd also sent, to enable him to fulfill the commission that he'd given him. He was with him to protect him. He was with him to strengthen him. Now, as we consider that, though Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and the apostles had a bigger personal individual mission than what God has given us as individuals today, Jesus is no less with you, and he's no less with me as we seek to fulfill the ministry that he's given us individually and the mission that he's given us collectively as the church today. And though our ministry individually may not be as great as theirs, we can have all the confidence that they had that Jesus remains with us, will never leave us and forsake us as we seek to fulfill his ministry in our individual and collective lives. After promising Paul his presence, Jesus added another promise, and no one will attack you to harm you. Now, just looking at the face of a statement like this, it could be made because Jesus knows the future, knows what's going to happen. Could be made because Jesus is able to prevent anyone from attacking Paul, or it could be both. Now, at this point, just thinking about the circumstances, Paul could conceivably ask Jesus, and of course the question would be raised by someone, but what about when people attacked and harmed me already in some of the places I've already been? Weren't you there with me at that time too, Jesus? The answer comes in the reason that Jesus attaches to this particular promise. For I have many in this city who are my people. In Acts, Luke assumes the doctrine of election that Paul describes more clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has chosen a people to redeem for himself before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul quotes Jesus referring to this chosen people that the Father has given him to redeem in John chapter 10 as his sheep, including the fold of the Gentile, John 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And Jesus affirms to the Father in his prayer to him in John 17 that he has fulfilled his ministry to this people that God has given him in his earthly ministry. In John 17, verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word, Jesus says. In the book of Acts, back in chapter 13, Luke assumed the existence of these people when he reported how Paul and Silas turned to the Gentiles with the gospel after the Jews treated the gospel with contempt in Pisidian Antioch. And he said in chapter 13, verse 53, the Gentiles rejoiced to hear this, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And now Jesus tells Paul that he has many people in Corinth, and for this reason, he wants Paul to keep preaching the gospel. The clear implication here is that these people have not yet come to faith in Jesus, and Jesus means to bring them to that faith through the continued ministry of Paul's preaching and teaching. And so this is the difference for Paul and his life, and that question. We don't know whether he asked that question, but if he did, this is the answer. Between Paul suffering for the sake of the gospel, which Jesus told him in advance would come, that's one of the things back in Acts chapter 9, and he said to Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name, and Paul being protected for the sake of the gospel, which Jesus also promised. And so which is it? Is it suffering or is it protection from the suffering? It depends on the Lord's particular purposes in that moment and that part of the ministry. And so while Jesus is continuing to call his people to himself and build them up in the gospel through Paul's preaching ministry, Paul will be protected in Corinth. It doesn't mean that Jesus was unable to protect him before. It was according to his purposes. Now, we aren't provided with a forecast of God's protection over us as Paul was in this particular case, nor is there any indication that he was always provided with this kind of forecast about what was going to happen. But we know from God's word these things. We know he's always powerful enough to protect us. We know he's always present with his people. He will not leave us or forsake us. We know that he always loves us. But we also know from God's word that he allows us to suffer in accordance with his will and his purposes, and that that will and those purposes, as far as the particular moments of our lives, are in his mind, and we don't always know what's coming. We always don't know what's coming, and we experience it in the moment. We know that those purposes are always for our good and for his glory. But whether those purposes are going to be fulfilled through our protection from harm and hardship or through suffering, we only know as these things unfold in our lives. We know that whatever comes, God remains with his people and for his people and will never forsake his people and will accomplish his purposes for which he brought them to himself. Luke then says that Paul stayed longer in Corinth than any other place so far in verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And so the word of God, in particular the good news of Jesus in God's word as he unpacked that and unfolded that, is God's appointed means to call God's people to himself and to build them up in their faith. Some think that the doctrine of God's election of his people is a discouragement to sharing the gospel because it maintains that not all are chosen. But what we see here is that precisely the opposite is the case. The incentive that Jesus gives to Paul for continuing to preach the gospel in the face of opposition, the incentive for Jesus' protection of Paul from harm, is that Jesus has a people and that he is going to call them to himself through the gospel. Now, though we don't receive these kinds of specific instructions as Paul has through visions, we can be assured that just as God promised in Isaiah, that his word will not return to him void. His word will always accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it, including the purpose of calling his people to himself and building them up in the faith, wherever and however that word is proclaimed. And so we can read God's word ourselves. We can study it. We can learn it together, and then we can share it with others in various ways through conversation and teaching and through the pulpit ministry of God's word, and we can do that in confidence, knowing that God will accomplish his purposes for the ministry of his word. And so we're reminded here that God has a people, and he pursues his people through his people, and this gives encouragement to all of our ministry to know that God, he has not, wrapped up the affairs of this age and this world yet, because he still has a people that he is calling to himself to be redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is pursuing those people through us, through his people, as we meet the basic needs of our fellow ministers and ministries, as we encourage one another in our ministries, as we provide hospitable places for the ministry to occur, and as we engage in the various forms and opportunities of the ministry of God's word through which he has ordained to use to call his people to himself and to build us up. And so the passage calls us, let us join in God's pursuit, and as we fulfill these various roles to which he has called us individually and together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have chosen a people to give to your Son to redeem, for none are worthy or able to come to you. And we thank you for this confidence that your word and your ministry and your church will have the success that you intend for it because of your will and your spirit. We thank you that you call us and build us up through your word and the gospel. And we thank you for the privilege of being used by you in your kingdom work. Thank you for those who provide a hospitable place for ministry and for all who together provide our opportunity to gather in this place And we pray that you would give us the wisdom and the help that we need for these various roles. Help us to give due attention to your word as the means of our life, and help us to depend upon you to share this word with others. In your name we ask. Amen.